We are certainly blessed to have been born in the time and the place in which we have been. If you can visualize maybe just a few centuries ago being born in Europe, being born to parents who were serfs on somebody's plantation, and knowing that that's what life meant for you as well. And that when your children were born, that's what life meant for them as well. That you could never change your class, you would never become part of the warrior class or religious or noble class, that you were in your class with no hope of anything else. Even in India today, the caste system, C-A-S-T-E, still is in existence, even though it's been outlawed since 1950. But it still exists, especially in the rural areas, where people are grouped into certain classes based upon really almost heritage, almost who your father is, independent of. We might think of people being put in classes based on race or their appearance or different things like that, but in India anyway, it appears to be just who your father is. And there are classes, one class in particular called the Untouchables. They deal with the dregs of society, the types of jobs that nobody else wants. Burying dead bodies, picking up trash, doing things that are not desirable to anybody. And this class of people takes care of that. And if you're one of the upper class, the forward class, and if you were to bump into somebody of the Untouchables, you are now defiled. And you go through this purification process to make yourself pure once again because you have been defiled simply by touching somebody that happened to exist in a certain class of people. It certainly is a blessing that we have been born where and when we have, that we don't have to deal with that in the same sense that people used to a long time ago and in some cases still do today. But regardless, it's good for us to stop for a moment and think about that regardless of how long that's been around or where it may be in existence today, those types of classes or stratification of the population do not exist within the body of Christ. And we can be thankful for that. Because where there's that stratification and layers and classes of people, it creates disrespect and animosity and many times oppression. Simply because you exist in a certain class. You're identified with a certain class. But it does not exist in the body of Christ. The best place for us to find that probably is in the book of Philemon. This letter that Paul writes to Philemon is talking about a slave, Onesimus. Onesimus has run away, but he's now a Christian, and Paul is sending him back to Philemon. And he sends him back and he says, I want you to accept Onesimus when he gets back, but you're not just going to accept him as a slave. And starting in the 16th verse, it says, you're going to accept him, but no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. So he's saying, you have a slave that's coming home. You need to view him just like you do me. Now, that's a pretty amazing statement because we're talking about a slave, maybe the lowest class in society, and we're talking about an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, look at us as the same. If you love me, if you care for me, if you think something of me, you should feel the same way about a slave who's coming home. And you think that way because he is part of the body of Christ now. He is now a brother. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing in my own hand. I want to make sure you get this. I will repay, not to mention that you owe even your own self besides to me. So Paul kind of loads that last question to him, and he tells him, if you think there's anything that this slave owes you, whether it's a moral obligation or a monetary, then you put that on my tab. Oh, but by the way, Philemon, you know that you owe me your entire self. Oh, how could Philemon miss the point when he realizes what he owes to Paul, and yet here comes this slave, and he's got to see the point, and Paul has made it so clearly. that there is no difference between the slave who is a brother and an apostle of Jesus Christ who is a brother. It's certainly good to know that that's the way it is in the body of Christ. There are no classes. There are no castes. We are all one. We have a common bond. A bond that we can't find anywhere else comes because we are Christians. And it happens nowhere else. It doesn't matter what type of circumstance, what type of organization you may be a part of. You may have some comradeship with that organization, but you will not have what you have by being a Christian and therefore being a part of the body of Christ. And in Galatians, the third chapter, Paul continues that discussion starting in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now think about the context here. If we go back and think about Jesus now has died, been buried, raised, and ascended. The church has now been established in Acts 2 upon the day of Pentecost. And when the Jews there understand that they have crucified the Messiah and they want to know what to do, and Peter's very explicit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of... Well, now I'm going to have to look it up. I knew it before 200 people started looking at me. Bear with me just a moment. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So think about that. They are now ready to enter into being a Christian. They're ready to be converted. Now, they may be somewhere along that line. They may be learning who Jesus Christ is. They may be believing who he is, trying to decide whether or not to react to that, trying to decide whether or not they're ready to change their life, trying to decide whether or not they understand they have sins that need to be washed away through the waters of baptism. They're reaching that point. And then when they reach that point and that culmination of baptism, they now have stepped over the threshold and they're now Christians. So that's the context that Paul here is talking about in Galatians, the third chapter. Then continuing in verse 28, now we're talking about Christians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see the difference? All of a sudden, when you become a Christian, all those things are of no consequence and no significance. Your social standing is of no value one way or the other. Your father is of no value. It doesn't matter who your father was, what your heritage is, what your culture is. It doesn't matter whether you're at the top of society or the bottom. You are one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what your gender is. All those things are washed away because you have become one, because you have accepted Jesus Christ, understanding your position as being a sinful creature that Jesus has then washed clean. And what a great thing to realize that all the things that are outside in the world that may draw us up, pull us down, all those have no influence in the body of Christ. That we are all one. And it doesn't matter if we're a Jew. You remember the chosen people of God were the Israelite nation. But now he's making a great point to them that it doesn't matter who your father was. If you were part of that chosen people, physical chosen people, it matters if you are one of the spiritual chosen people. That is what determines your salvation, not about who your father is. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, Jesus says a very familiar thing. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. This word lowly here literally means low to the ground. It means low. And here Jesus says, I'm gentle and I'm lowly. Now we shouldn't mistake that as being Jesus being having a lack of self-esteem. That he felt very poorly about himself. That's not it at all. Jesus knew who he was. He knew what his role was. And he was there to fulfill that role. But he was lowly. Was Jesus better than his apostles? Absolutely. Was Jesus better than anybody that's ever been on the earth and ever will be on the earth? Absolutely. But Jesus didn't act like that. Jesus was low. He didn't draw attention. Other than his miracles, people drew to him. But he's described as being just kind of an average-looking guy. You know, all the people that paint pictures of Jesus and so forth that have never seen him always make him look pretty good. But Jesus, even physically, was an average guy. He wasn't that dramatically handsome guy. He wasn't the guy that just drew people to him because he was so great-looking and so wonderful in every respect. He wasn't like Saul, so good-looking and head and shoulders above all, that drew people to him through his charisma. Jesus was an average guy, but he was doing an extraordinary thing in the role that he fulfilled, and yet he was lowly. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, starting in verse 19, there's a quote here from Isaiah 41. And it says, "He will not quarrel," speaking of Jesus here, "he will not quarrel nor cry out. He will not, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." Jesus didn't walk through the streets and say, "Hey, look at me. I am wonderful. You need to look at me." Jesus walked quietly through the streets. Crowds followed him, and he taught, and he demonstrated his sonship. But Jesus was not boisterous. Jesus was not loud. We know that he had instances where he was. He berates the Pharisees because they were not who they should be. They should have known that the Messiah was coming. And he condemns them for their actions, for the way they were. When Jesus, we know, drove out the money changers from the temple, he had moments where, as only the Son of God can, he understood when there needed to be a defense mounted for his Father's temple, when there needed to be an example made, and he did those things, and yet he describes himself as lowly. He was a gentle man. And in Isaiah 41 says, that broken reed, as he walks through that field, he won't even break it. He's that gentle. That flax that's just kind of smoldering and is ready to go out, Jesus won't even put it out. He's that gentle. He's that quiet. He's that meek. And yet he's the Savior of the world. It doesn't make sense that he would be low and quiet and meek if he is in such an amazing position as what he was. And yet he was. His appearance being an average guy, it just doesn't fit with our thoughts about what our Savior must have been like. Because we view him in his power and what he did, and we think that must have translated into the way he looked. And yet James, the second chapter, very specifically says that is not true. James, the second chapter, tells a story here, starting in the first verse. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin." If we judge the book by its cover, then we are showing partiality. If somebody comes into our group here and they don't look like we do, maybe they're poor, maybe they have torn up clothing, do we treat them differently? It's a natural thing for us, I think, to identify with those that look like us, talk like us, all those things. But we should be viewing all of us, no matter what we look like, as the same as the other. Here they are specifically condemned about giving preference to somebody who happens to be wearing the right clothes, giving an appearance of being wealthy. And if you think about it, we tend to look at somebody who's wealthy and say, well, they must be doing something right. They must be inherently good in some fashion because, look, they can afford those good clothes. They give an appearance of really being all right and put together. And yet, specifically, we're told here that that is sin, to treat somebody differently because they look better or they look different. It's hard for us, I think, to bridge the gap to those that are lowly, to those that may not fall into that upper echelon of society, at least in our view. But we're being told that's wrong. In reality, the way we dress should have no influence upon the way we're treated, no influence upon the perceived value or worth of us. Now, I'll grant you, we are given some very explicit instructions about our dress and its modesty, and we have necessity there of modesty. And I'll grant you that, and let's assume that it is modest, but if it's, no matter what we dress beyond that, should not make a difference. It should not make us think that somebody is better or worse because they're wearing a nice cloak or dirty, torn up clothes. It does not reflect the value of the person. It does not reflect whether or not that person is a Christian or is not. It simply does not. Now, I hope that you would not take my words as having more value, being more sincere, more according to the Bible, if I was wearing a tie tonight. I hope that you're not taking them as any less, because I'm not. It is a tradition. We tend to wear ties. I'm not condemning those who do. I don't. I hope that you can hear the words that I'm saying. I hope that you can honor them. And I hope you will do as Stephen said, and you will go test those words. That is what the Bereans did in Acts 17, right? They tested those things to see if they were true. I can find no evidence that says we should judge people based upon their appearance as long as they have met that criteria of modesty in their dress. But it's easy for us to use that to place people in classes or in categories. And it's easy for us in our natural mind to think of them as less or more based upon how they look. Don't you find it interesting that in the fifth verse here in James, the second chapter, that he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" Isn't it interesting that God notices and sees that maybe those that we would consider the dregs of society, though maybe those that are in the lower classes, that are poor, that don't have a lot of things, maybe they're the ones that are receptive. Maybe they're the ones that really care about what God has to say and about his word, about his will. The lowly manifest themselves in a lot of different ways. They may be simply poor. They may have physical handicaps. They may be uneducated. They may be just the powerless in society. They don't have the wealth or anything to exert influence in society. That may be just kind of what happens to them. They may not have the best of cleanliness habits. You know what I'm saying. You know when you see somebody, your judgment is made immediately in your mind about where they fit. But is that a good thing? In a way, it might be a good thing if we can recognize the lowly and we can recognize that maybe they're more prepared to hear something about God than somebody else. Why do you suppose they're more receptive? Why do you suppose James says that they are a class, almost a class set aside? Don't you think that maybe it's because they have needs and they are able to recognize need in their life? Even if it's not a promise that tomorrow will be wonderful while today is not, it is a promise that the next life will be better than this one. And that they can recognize that need because they don't have confidence in themselves. Maybe they don't know where the next meal's coming from. Maybe they're used to being looked down because their clothes are dirty and ragged and they can't afford anything nice. And they're living kind of on the edges and the fringes of society. And maybe they know that. And maybe they're looking for hope that comes through Jesus Christ. And maybe those that are in the upper crust of society have too much confidence in themselves. Look what I have achieved. I've accomplished something. I have built up wealth. I have done much. So what do I need from this, what was it, Jesus guy? What do I need with him? What's he going to do for me that I have not already done for myself? I don't need him today. I'm doing just fine, thank you. Maybe that's why. And maybe that's why we should be thinking about the way we view others, about the way we treat others, about the way we value others, especially if we view them as lowly. Who did Jesus spend time with? In Matthew, the 9th chapter, starting in verse 10, it says, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" Jesus seemed to spend a lot of time with that lower echelon of society. He seemed to be comfortable talking to criminals. Tax collectors were well known to extort money from most would extort money. We know that there's some that didn't. I'm assuming Matthew did not. And there were others maybe that did not. But it was very commonplace. They were seen as the lowest of the low. They were seen as that because they were tax collectors for an occupying force. So the Jews viewed them as traitors. And then they weren't honest. They would extort and accuse in order to get hush money. They would maybe overvalue things to get more taxation than they should. They were not generally good folk. And then the other class of people we're talking about are sinners. Boy, who doesn't fit into that? But Jesus was comfortable there. Why do you think he was comfortable there? Would you be comfortable if we brought in what we might consider the worst of society? You want to sit down and have dinner with them? But Jesus was. He saw needs there that he as the Savior of the world could fulfill. Are you ready to do that? Jesus was. I really think there is a challenge there for us. It's hard for us to identify with the lowly because we don't have as much in common with them. I want you to visualize two mountains and a valley in between. And one person standing on the top of each mountain. Now, as they yell back and forth and they describe the valley between them, do you think they see the valley the same way? Highly unlikely. They're looking at the same valley, but do they see the same valley? Well, they're looking at it from two completely different perspectives. Now, there's probably very similar elements about that valley, but there are probably very different elements about that valley. And as they shout back and forth, they could easily get into an argument over who's right. Well, I see this in that valley. No, I see this. How are they ever going to agree upon what that valley is like? The only way to literally understand it is for one of those men to come down off of his mountain and walk to the other man's mountain and climb up there beside him and look at the same valley. Oh, I get it. I see what you see. Now, does that mean the one guy's right? Guaranteed? No. You can still say, I see what you're seeing, but you're still wrong. But you at least then understand their view of the world, their view of the valley. How do you think the lowly feel? Do they have the same view of the world that you have? They've likely been born in different circumstances. They've likely had different experiences. And that taints the way they see the world. Just like your experiences have tainted the way you see the world. How are you ever going to reach them and let them see that Jesus saves? Don't you have to, in some sense, come down off your mountain? Don't you have to, at least in some sense, go to their mountain and see the world from their perspective? Until you have that common agreement, you can't have a conversation about anything. And you've probably watched those conversations and maybe been a part of them yourself before, where there's just yipping yapping about the same thing that they're not talking about the same thing. They just continue to go, go, go. And then the anger starts, and they're angry at one another over something that they're not even really communicating about. So how do you communicate with a class of people that let's call lowly if you're not from that background? Now, I don't have to experience something to know whether it's good or bad. I don't have to be an alcoholic to understand that alcoholism is bad and that it's condemned by the Bible. I can understand that. And we can use the Bible as our standard of truth for that. But it helps for me to be able to stand in their shoes, to stand on their mountain, to see them, see the world from their perspective, so that then I can talk about the issues that confront them. Then I can present the gospel of Christ to them so that it meets their needs. It's clear that it meets their needs, and I'm not talking past them because they don't have a clue what I'm talking about, because they can't see it from my mountain. I have to see it from theirs. And when we talk to people, there is something that is called safety. When you talk to somebody about something important, it's easy to overwhelm them. And very quickly, people will become angry and begin to argue with you, or they'll simply disengage. And the mouth will close, the eyes will turn away, and you'll be talking to yourself. That's not effective either. We have to be able to empathize with the way the other person feels and understand it. It still doesn't mean they're right, but it means that you understand it and that you're willing to have the conversation. You can have the conversation because you understand now what to say to them, because you get it. Have you noticed how much we interrupt one another? Especially if we disagree. There's been times where I've been lucky to get a sentence out before I'm being told what I don't understand. It's not just me. I do it too. I get it. But do you ever think about that, why we do that? What are we so worried about? Why is it so important for us to jump in there and set somebody straight? Are we afraid of something? I think many times what happens is we become afraid of being proved wrong. And that would hurt our pride. And as soon as our pride gets engaged, then we start getting angry and we start duking it out verbally. That's why we interrupt. We're more interested in winning the argument than we are in finding the truth. It can't be that way. As soon as your pride gets engaged, then all productive conversation ceases. Pride is not helpful in any way, shape, or form. Not the way the Bible talks about it. It disrupts any productive conversation. Any communication, it disrupts. How many of you are happy to be proven wrong? Well, I'm going to challenge you to be happy to be proven wrong. If you have a conversation with somebody, a real conversation, real communication, and you find out you're wrong, why shouldn't you have a party? Aren't you excited about being proven wrong? Because what does it mean if you've been proven wrong? Now you have the truth. Can't I be happy about that? Shouldn't I be happy about that? If I'm not, then my pride is more important to me than truth. And that can't be for a Christian. We have to be looking for the truth. So it goes against our nature, but be happy to be proven wrong. Come home and tell your wife, guess what? I got proved wrong today. And it was a blast, because now I get it. And now I understand. Because that's what we want others to know when we have the truth, right? We want them to be able to see, hey, there's a truth here that you're not getting. And we want you to know because it's crucial. Your salvation may hang in the balance with what you don't understand. Romans, the first chapter in verse 30, includes pride in a list of some pretty awful things. And those things are in a long list of things that are worthy of death. What's pride doing in that list? Wow, that's just amazing. I'm proud, so I'm worthy of death? That seems pretty harsh. And yet it's true, because look at what it does to us. Look how detrimental it is to us. Look how much it damages us. It inhibits us from doing productive things. But it's just an emotion. Well, I'll challenge you to pull your pride back. The next time you sense that it's coming, pull it back and listen. Get excited about being proven wrong. There's nothing wrong with being proven wrong. It's a great thing. But it's only going to happen if you're able to pull back your pride. Jesus says in Matthew 20, he's following up on a conversation in which James and John, Zebedee's mother, comes to him and asks for preferential treatment for her son. She wants them to be in positions of prominence. And Jesus talks about that for a little bit, and then starting in verse 25, says, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you, let him become your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It's fascinating to think about, because it's so counterintuitive to us. We view people that look wealthy and look successful and look upper echelon as being great. And yet Jesus is turning that completely on its head and saying, if you really want to be great, become a slave. Become Onesimus. Do for others. Look for ways to fulfill their needs. And do it willingly. Become the lowest that you can in order to allow God to raise you up. And in John 13, you find Jesus washing the feet of the apostles. And Peter understands that that's a demeaning thing. And he says to Jesus, no. I can't let you wash my feet. And Jesus tells him, if I can't wash your feet, you don't have a part of me. You're not a part of me if I can't do this thing for you. And then Peter's all on board. Well, then wash my head and my hands too. I want to be a part of this. But Jesus says specifically, I'm doing this so that you will understand that you'll do this for one another, that you will humble yourself enough, you will lower yourself enough to take care of somebody else's needs and be the lowest and be low. Because then you can be great. It's so counterintuitive to us that it's good that we're reminded of that on a regular basis, because it's easy to get just a little bit over time, you know, just get kind of puffing up just a little more until we're up above where we should be and we forget that down here is where we should be. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, starting in verse 5, says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." It's counterintuitive to us. We think that we need to build ourselves up and continue to rise up so that people will think that we're wonderful. And yet, God will resist us and he will push us down as we do that. And when we instead go to the other direction and we lower ourselves more and more and more and do for others more and more and more, then God has an opportunity to stop pushing down and to start pulling up. And we can be exalted then, because we have made ourselves low and let God do the lifting. I'm guessing right about now that the elders are starting to look at their watches, and they're scratching their heads, and they're probably wondering, what kind of topic did Keith think he had tonight? Because we really haven't referenced Romans 12 and 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinions. When I first looked at this, I kept thinking, boy, these just seem like just four different ideas that go different directions. I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. It just seemed hard to pull together. And the more time I spent with it, the more I began to see how intertwined they really were. So I hope that you see by what we talked about tonight, that is Romans 12 and 16. It is about us lowering ourselves, ridding ourselves of our pride. We haven't talked a lot about pride. You could certainly do a much more exhaustive study of pride than what we did tonight. But I want you to recognize that pride is one of the premium problems here in Romans 12 and 16. That when you puff yourself up and when you think a lot of yourself, all of a sudden your importance are much, your opinions and your ideas are so much better than anybody else's. And you don't want to hang out with those people because that's the lowly people. And you reach for things that are higher instead of letting God lift you up there. And you miss the common bond you have with all other Christians that we cannot find anywhere else. And you know, if you're a Christian and you've been a part of a group, you know what that's like. You can feel it. You see people you haven't seen forever, and you may not remember their name. It happens a lot to me. I'm horrible with names. Yet I see people and I feel something for those people because I know that we have something that I can never have with anybody else. Because we are one in Christ Jesus. We have a commonality, a common bond. That's what Romans 12 and 16 is talking about. Not reaching for power and prestige. Associating with the lowly. And the word humble there in 12 and 16 means low to the ground. And that is exactly the same word that Jesus describes himself as. I'm gentle and lowly. I'm down near the ground. I'm low. I'm a servant. We associate with those people. People that aren't boisterous and loud and think they're the greatest, but instead are ready and willing to be servants. And the lowly that are ready to hear the word of God. And that we're not arrogant, conceited about our own ideas, so that it's impossible for us to be wrong. I love what's said in Acts, the 4th chapter, in the 32nd verse. Here we have Peter and John. They've been preaching, and then they've been brought to be questioned by the Jewish authorities, and then they've been released. And then in verse 32 it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." That's a pretty strong statement. Do you feel like you're of one heart with other Christians? If you don't, there may be some things here in Romans 12, 16 that are an issue. Maybe your pride is an issue. Maybe you need to consider that. Maybe you need to consider the way you're viewing others and the way you're judging them. And maybe you need to conform your life a little bit differently to what we're being taught. I'll leave you with Matthew 11, 28 again. What Jesus says about coming to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'll leave the lesson with you. If we can help you this evening with your acceptance of the gospel, we'll be glad to do that. It's easy. There's plenty that will be here to help you, to let you begin your walk with Jesus Christ. Please come as we stand and sing.